Well, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible and we're taking one from the seat in front of you, it is on page 914. And we are going to, in a minute, read from Acts chapter 6. But just before that, I want to introduce what we're going to do this morning with just a few thoughts. We are going through a series on evangelism, and as we started that last week looking at the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, as he asked the believers in Colossae to pray for him, and he asked that they would pray that a door would be opened for the Word of God. He asked them to pray that God would give him clarity as he proclaimed that Word. And then also we looked in Ephesians 6 briefly at how he had requested the believers in Ephesus to pray that he might do this with boldness. And so this morning, I want to continue for one more message on this theme of prayer. And prayer in our evangelism, because I believe if we rightly understand the role of prayer in evangelism, that we're halfway home. That ultimately it is prayer working by the power of the Holy Spirit that ultimately is what begins to work in the hearts and lives of people to open them up so that they might hear the word of the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 6, we will see that the apostles had committed themselves to this ministry of prayer. But before we do that, I just want to think for a moment about a topic that is, for the last 40 years maybe anyway, has become a fairly big topic in the life of the church. There are countless thousands of books and seminars and webinars and other things that you can see and read speaking about church growth. You know, how does the church grow? And throughout the last 30 or 40 years, there's been many, many people who have spoken many opinions about how the church is to grow. And I think if you go online on Google, you can find countless tens of thousands of things that speak of this. And this week, I decided to do this, and I typed in, you know, church growth strategies, and then the first thing that came up, I looked at it, and I just printed a number of the things. There was 20 different ways that this first article that came up said that you can grow the church. The first one said, printed out 10 of them. I might not go through all of them. There was 20 there. It said, create a mission statement that makes church growth a priority. Create entrepreneurial opportunities for church growth. Make invitation forms to grow your church. Volunteer to do yard work in your area. Serve free coffee at a nearby bus stop. Grow your church by incentivizing visitor cards. Figure out your ideal demographic for church growth. Promote congregational stories on social media. Add value to community events. This will promote your church. Grow your church by reflecting your city, it says. And on the list went. And as they were speaking about this and I was reflecting on this, I thought, you know, there are some very glaring absences in this list. You know, I seem to remember that the Apostle Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth. Why did it not say, look to Jesus? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? I thought, well, if we were going to study church growth, where in the Bible would we go to think about the church and how that church has grown? And I think if we think about that only briefly for a moment, if we know our Bibles at all, the place where we see rapid church growth is in the book of Acts. And if we are going to have a strategy for growing the church, then surely the Bible and the book of Acts would be a place where we would want to go to find out, how did God grow the church? How does he do this? And I think if we turn to the book of Acts, I know we're in chapter 6, if we flip back a couple of pages to the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1 and verse 8, there is a key statement here, which is really the beginning of all thoughts about church growth. Jesus, prior to his ascension, is speaking to his apostles. And you think about this. He has taught these men for 3 years. They have seen him risen again from the dead, and he spent the next 40 days teaching them the scriptures and showing them how they point to him and the kingdom of God. These men were educated in the scriptures. They knew the gospel message. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ, had seen him raised from the dead. And instead of saying, now go and proclaim this news, Jesus says, no, stay in Jerusalem and wait. Notice in verse 7, it said, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These men who had been equipped by Jesus, he says, you still do not have all the equipment you need. You must wait in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And really, this is the key thesis statement for the entire book of Acts. If you read with this in mind, you'll see that the gospel did proceed from Jerusalem. In the first 7 chapters, in chapter 8, it began to spread to Judea and to Samaria, and then it went on to the ends of the earth. And it came about because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit's power that was working in the lives of these apostles as they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to proclaim the word. And he took that word and brought it to the hearts and lives of people and transformed, turned cities upside down, turned the whole culture upside down by his power. And yet we can say that and we go, okay, well, we need the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But then what do we do? What is the method? Is it just, well, we have the Holy Spirit, now we just sit here and wait for him to work? How does the Holy Spirit accomplish his purposes in his power to bring this gospel to people and transform their lives by it? So Spirit-powered evangelism is what we need, but the Spirit uses means by which he accomplishes his purposes. And that's when we turn to Acts in chapter 6. And we see there the means and the methods that the Holy Spirit is using to grow the church in the book of Acts. And so let's read these 7 verses together. We will focus on one particular verse, and we will take a look then at many, many accounts in the book of Acts and some other principles by which I think the apostles came to these conclusions. Now it says here, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Before we go further, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised to build your church. And you have poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven to equip and to empower us for this great task. We thank you that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, that you are there with us as we seek to do this. And we pray, Lord, that as we look in your word this morning, we will be compelled, that we will be moved to see reasons why this ministry of prayer and the life of the apostles in the early church was absolutely essential. That apart from prayer, our goal to proclaim your good news and have other people come to faith in you will not be accomplished. May you help us as we seek to understand your word this morning. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we see here that there was a problem going on in the church at Jerusalem. There was a bit of a conflict between two different groups of people. It was a bit of a racial conflict on the one hand, where the Hellenists or the Greeks and the Hebrew widows, there was a discussion going on because some people thought they were getting too little of the distribution of food. And you know, it's interesting that when you think about this, is a bit of an aside, but you know, oftentimes we talk about the fact that we want our church to be a New Testament church. And we think that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, a book of Acts church, that everything sailed along and we didn't have all of the mess that we see in the church today. Well, you have to read the book of Acts with your eyes closed in order for you to begin to think that. Because although there were great advances in the church throughout the book of Acts, if you just flip back to chapter 5, you'll find that Ananias and Sapphira, in their hypocrisy, were trying to pretend that they were giving more to the church than they actually were, and they ended up dead because they'd lied to the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 6, we see the people bickering about who's getting enough food, and we're not getting enough, and we're not getting enough attention, and these kind of things. And I find it greatly encouraging, anyway, to think that in the book of Acts, there's us. We're there too. We have our struggles, we have our problems, things go wrong, and yet God, in the midst of this, was growing his church. He doesn't need a perfect church in order to grow it. Now, that being said, what we find here then is that there was a conflict. The thing was brought to the apostles. There was a problem. How were they going to deal with it? And so they said, well, we want to appoint 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of this problem. But we do not want this to distract us from the main priority which we have. In order, Jesus Christ gave the apostles a commission, and he told them that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they weren't to spend all their time serving tables and working these things out. Not that that wasn't important. That's why they had 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to do this. But they said in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want to submit to you this morning that if you read through the book of Acts with these two things in mind, that you will see that this is the method, this is the means by which the Holy Spirit grew the church in Acts. That if you want to see phenomenal church growth, although God in his sovereignty is the one who governs that, we cannot make that happen. For instance, Stephen preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 7 and they kill him and it doesn't seem like anybody is saved. And Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and 3,000 people get saved. And what's the difference between the two? It's not the unfaithfulness of Stephen. It is the sovereignty of God and how he works to bring people to faith in his Son. And yet at the same time, I believe that if we do not devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, we will never see church growth, real church growth, real people coming to faith in Christ and being discipled in Christ. I want to just look briefly at the book of Acts at a few kind of instances to kind of give us the pattern. This is one statement, but I believe this flows through the entire book. If you turn back to Acts in chapter 1, what we find is that at the beginning, what were these believers doing as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and to empower them for witness? We see in verse 12 this. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." This is where they began. They began to pray. And as they began to pray on the day when they were up in the upper room and they were praying away, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and fills the believers and causes such a stir that thousands of people gather. And what does Peter do? Well, you find beginning at verse 14 in Acts chapter 2, he begins to preach a sermon. And as he preaches the sermon, you see countless quotes from the Old Testament. He begins to quote the word of God from the Old Testament and show how what is happening is the fulfillment of that Old Testament scripture. And so we find Acts chapter 1, the believers praying. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. We find the results of that preaching in at the end of verse 41. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Prayer and the word of God growing the church. If we would look at Acts chapter 4, we would find after Peter preaches another sermon in Acts 3, the believers are persecuted and they are taken, arrested, and they are threatened with further persecution. And how do they respond to that persecution? Well, in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, the believers gather together to pray. And after their prayer, it says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." We see the word of God and prayer growing the church. If we turn to Acts chapter 10, we won't go there, but we'll find Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, actually in the first six verses. And Cornelius is a man who's described as a devout man. It says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually." So this man is praying continually. Well, what happens in response to this prayer? It says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.'" And so Cornelius, in response to this vision as he is praying, sends some men to go and find Peter. And what do we find Peter doing when the men show up at the gate of the house where he is at? Well, it says that Peter, in Acts 10, verse 9, it says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." And as Peter is praying, he receives a vision by which he begins to understand that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles were to receive the word of God, the gospel. And so he goes with these men and goes to this home and preaches a sermon to them, explaining to them from the scriptures about Jesus. And then it says this in towards the end of chapter 10 in verses 44 to 48. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." And so we see again prayer and the word of God growing the church. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries, are sent out to proclaim the word of God. What did they do before sending them out? Acts 13, 3. It says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Then they go in chapters 13 and 14, preaching the word of God. In Acts 14, 27, when they had arrived back at Antioch, the church that had fasted and prayed and sent them out, what do they say in Acts 14, 27? "And when they arrived and gathered the church together to report what had happened, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So we see that ultimately prayer and the word of God, they go together like a hand and a glove. And ultimately, it is through prayer and the preaching of the word of God that God, the Holy Spirit, works in power to grow the church. But that's what they said. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles as they had prayed and as they had preached the word. And we could go on and on. We could go to Acts 16. We find Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God. And as they are praying, the prison doors in which they are in open up, and the jailer, who is about to kill himself, thinking all the prisoners had escaped. Then Paul says to him, "No, we are all here." And the jailer comes and falls down before them. They preach the gospel to him, and he is saved, him and his household. And it is consistently throughout the Word of God, and particularly in the book of Acts, it is prayer and the Word of God that grows the church. And so I want to think this morning, where last week we looked at the what of prayer. What did Paul ask prayer for? Now I want to look at the why of prayer. Why is it so necessary? We believe that, for instance, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that through preaching the word of God, that people come to saving faith in Christ. But why prayer and the word? Why is prayer so necessary? J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this: "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helpless dependence. What we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty." Prayer is an acknowledgement of our helpless dependence and our own impotence. If we really understand what it is we are seeking to do in evangelizing and sharing the gospel with people, we will recognize our own impotence and our need for God's omnipotence. Think about it this way. If you had a rock in your yard, and the rock in your yard was about yay big, how many people would you phone, or how many machines would you need to lift that rock? You wouldn't go about kind of collecting your friends and neighbors to come get it. You wouldn't phone somebody with a great big digger to come and take it out and move it or whatever. You'd pick it up yourself and you would move it. But what if you had a 13-ton rock in your yard? How in the world are you going to lift that out? Are you going to get it out? Maybe you get your wife and your kids and you try to, no, this isn't going to happen. On your own strength and in your own ability, that rock will never move. And so it is, I believe, if we rightly understand what the Bible says about what we are seeking to do in evangelism, we would never go to the common sort of silly church growth kind of things that have been prominent for much of the last 40 years. We would realize that none of these things, nicer bathrooms can't save anybody. Fancier parking lots, fancy sound systems and lighting and all of these things or whatever. Yes, we want light so we can see and sound systems so we can hear, but these things have never saved a soul. And the reason why is because what the Bible teaches us about people in their state apart from God, it is what the Bible teaches us about the power of Satan who is working against us, and what the Bible teaches about the foolishness of our message unless the Spirit of God works. And these are the three things I want to focus on this morning. I believe the apostles, they prayed and they preached the word of God to grow the church because they understood man in his natural state apart from God. The apostles understood the power of Satan who was working against them, and they understood the foolishness of the message that they were to proclaim unless it was proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at this one first. The apostles prayed because they had a biblical understanding of the spiritual condition of those they sought to evangelize. Now, if we think about man in his natural state like many people in the world or most in the world think today, we will never seek to pray that men might be saved, because people today think that men are born naturally good. That people come into the world and they have an innocence and a goodness about him, but it is through the environment and the circumstances in which kind of surround them that kind of corrupts people over time. And this is the general kind of pervading view in our culture today. As a matter of fact, man hasn't sort of got this bad sort of sinful nature, which we'll look at in a moment, but actually man has kind of been ascending and getting better and better over time. We started as these sort of Cro-Magnon man and everything else in caves and hoo-hoo-hoo and, you know, like an ape or whatever. And slowly over time, in millions of years, we become this great people that we are today. And we are continuing to ascend to greatness. That is really what the evolutionary view teaches. And yet what we find the Bible teaching about man and the nature of man apart from the saving work of Christ is not very flattering. And it may be difficult for us to actually, you know, kind of fully get our minds around this, but I want to take a look first at the Old Testament. What does it say about man apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the saving work of Christ? Psalm 51:5. What did David think about himself? He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So even before a person gets into the world, they are conceived in sin. They have a sinful human nature. When they're brought into the world in infancy, what does the Bible say about those people in Psalm 58:3? It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies." They're in the womb with a sinful nature. They are born into the world, and yet from infancy they go astray. How about in their youth? Do they get better in their youth? Well, Genesis 8:21 says this, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Well, maybe that's bad, but in adulthood we finally reach a better state. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 would say this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Do we realize that each one of us was born in this state? There are some in this room who are still in this state today. And people might say, well, you know, how do you know that? Well, surely if everyone was born innocent and everyone was born good, then surely we would see some good people today. Some people who do not sin, some people who aren't selfish, some people who don't lie, some people who don't live in ways that are against God and against His Word, and yet this is not what we see. I've said this before, we do not spend our time teaching our kids how to be selfish. We don't teach our kids how to steal and hit and not say thank you. We spend our whole life trying to teach our kids to do what is right, to share, to be thankful, and all of these things, and yet we do not fully succeed. Why is that? Because we are not born good. We are born this way and are this way by nature. The Apostle Paul, in summarizing much of the teaching of the Old Testament on this in Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, has this, if you will, a concatenation of six different scriptures from the Old Testament trying to lay down the fact that all men are sinful and desperately sick from birth and on forward and on their own are not righteous before God. He says this in Romans 3:10 to 18. He says, "As it is written," and he's now quoting from the Old Testament, "none is righteous, no, not one." That's fairly conclusive. "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You think about that. Now this is, I'm not trying to be harsh, you know, but the fact of the matter is the Bible, when it speaks about fallen man, speaks very clearly in not so good a terms. And you think, well, maybe that's just the Old Testament. Maybe over time people got better and the New Testament, it speaks better of man. Well, actually, no, not the case at all. In Romans 6:20, the Bible says that we are born slaves of sin. In Ephesians 2:1, it says that we are dead in transgressions and sins. Titus 3:3 describes people before they came to Christ as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Think about this. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. If we believe that, how does that change our approach to reaching people? Our thoughts about them as we seek to help them come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're hostile to God. They cannot submit to God's law. In Romans 1:18, it says, "By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth about God." So when you go to someone to evangelize them, they are hostile to God, their hearts are desperately sick, they're seeking to suppress the truth about God that you are seeking to proclaim to them. They don't want to see it because they want to live in unrighteousness. And here you come with this good news. The Bible in Romans 1:25 says that they have willingly exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Jesus in John 3:19 summarizes it this way, "People loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." Paul in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Now, do you think you and I, by our clever schemes, and by trying to come up with something on our own, are going to somehow change this situation? Do you think that you, by your clever schemes, changed your own situation? Do you see the amazing wonder it is that any of us believe at all? That any of us have a heart that longs to know and desire Jesus and exalt Him? Who in the world? How did this happen? It's only by the power of God that this kind of person, you and I, were these people. And we still are growing in sanctification. But thank God, by His grace, He came in power and did something in our hearts and lives to make us new. And surely then, He, through prayer and the power of the Word, can still save those who are like this today. But we have to understand something. There was a quote in a book, a very famous book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he says there, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her own heart." Now, if he means by that, the key to man's heart is the fact that he is hard in heart, and that his heart is desperately sick and needs to be dealt with by the power of Almighty God, then yes, but that's not what he's talking about. He goes on to explain how he, if you just seek to find out what people's felt needs are and where they're at, that then you can then begin there and begin to lead them to Christ. And anyone can come to Christ as long as I understand where they are at in this way. But if we understand the truth about man, we will never go there. We would never believe that. It's not that we can win anyone to Christ. If we understand the truth about the hearts of those we are seeking to share the gospel with, it will be our deep conviction that we cannot win anyone to Christ. And that we, like the apostles, will fall on our knees and ask God to come and work in their hearts, that by His grace, we would experience what the apostles, as they prayed and as Paul prayed, as he went into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, where it says this about his work there. It says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." And then this, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." This is what is needed. It was needed for you and me. We always would have suppressed the truth about God and unrighteousness, but God, through His power, came and opened our heart to hear the word about Christ, and we came to believe. And surely then we must pray that God would go before us, that He in His power would begin to work in hearts that we cannot change, that only He, by His power and grace, can bring this gospel to bear and save people for His own glory. So the apostles prayed because they had a biblical understanding of the spiritual condition of men apart from a saving work of Christ. Do we? I believe if we do, we will pray. Number two, the apostles prayed because they rightly understood the power of Satan, who is at work to thwart our evangelistic efforts. And I think today I vastly live without a consciousness, not that I want to be thinking about him all the time and find the devil under every rock and tree. I remember one time there was a man who was smoking, and someone came up to him and said, "Well, you know, you have the demon of smoke in you. And if we just prayed against the demon of smoke, maybe then you would quit smoking." And the idea is, of course, that there's a demon behind every single thing. He says, "Well, no, I just have to put down these cigarettes and I can quit smoking. There's no demon of smoke in me." It's not like we can blame Satan for everything. But on the other hand, living without a right understanding of Satan and his power and work will kill evangelism. Because we will then go to man's means rather than recognizing that the one who works against us is far more powerful than our schemes and our designs. Notice what the Bible says about those who are apart from Christ. In 1 John 3:10, it calls them children of the devil. Now that's not very flattering, but that was me. That was us. That's all of us apart from the work of God. We are children of the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews that the devil is their father, and therefore they seek to do their father's desires. We have to understand that the natural man apart from Christ is under the power of Satan. Following after him, Paul, in speaking about his commission given by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 26, verse 18, says that he was being sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. They need to be brought from under the power of Satan to God. Well, who's going to do that? You and me in our own strength? Can we fight against Satan? Satan is like a Pied Piper, if you will, playing his hypnotic tune while his children follow in rebellion and disobedience to God. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:2, that they follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is not only at work in leading and guiding their lives, but the Bible says that he is blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when we seek to share the gospel with people, Satan is right there working to blind their minds to the very truth that we are going to seek to convey to them. How is Satan going to be put out of the way aside from prayer and the power of God? Satan not only will blind the minds of unbelievers, but he will seek to twist the very scripture that we are seeking to share with them. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was being confronted and tempted by Satan, in verses 5 and 6 it says this, "Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And here Satan takes a verse of scripture that is to be the comfort for a believer in case some different things happen in their lives that they did not predict or did not know were going to happen, knowing that God had sent even his angels to bear them up and to keep them, that God was watching over them. And Satan twists it around as an opportunity for Jesus, if you will, to test God. This scripture was not given for people to test God to see if he would keep his word, but for those who in the midst of circumstances found themselves where they needed to trust God, they knew that they could rely on him to watch over them. And so Satan will even take the word we proclaim and seek to twist it in such a way that it will misuse it out of its context. Finally, not only does Satan seek to blind the minds of unbelievers to the word and twist the word that we are sharing with them, but also Satan works to steal away the truth of the gospel we preach from their hearts and minds. For Jesus in the parable of the sower in Mark 4:15 said this, "The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away." And so if Satan is blinding their minds and seeking to twist the scripture and seeks to take it away from them, we know that we must have a power greater than Satan to deal with his schemes and means by which he seeks to thwart our sharing of the gospel with people. And we get on our knees because we do have a God that is far greater. We do have a power that we can go to who is going to work on our behalf and work to take the blinders off and to drive the word deep and bring conviction of sin and show the glory of Christ. It is through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that our gospel needs to go forth. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 6:12, says this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And this war goes on even in our own homes. Each one of our children was born with a hard heart toward God, hostile toward him. I know it's hard for us to believe that, but there's a war going on for the souls of our children, for the souls of your friends and neighbors and your family members, and Satan is at work to destroy the work of the gospel in their lives. Satan is more powerful than we are, The hymn writer said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Satan is an enemy. He's working against all we seek to accomplish. He is a thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy." And if we do not understand this, we will not be driven to our knees to pray and ask Almighty God to do something that only He can do in the lives of the people we seek to evangelize. Luther, in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says this, and we take it to heart, I hope, this morning. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. I mean, that says it all. If we are not going to get on our knees and pray, we can be assured that our evangelism will fall dead. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But he doesn't finish there. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Here is where it all lies. If we are going to help and work and partner with the Holy Spirit to win the world for Christ and to share the gospel in power so that people will come to know Him, surely then prayer must be a mighty weapon in our warfare. He goes on, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." And it is the word of God through the prayers of the people of God that He has chosen as His means to reach people for Christ and to transform their hearts and lives. Finally, the apostles prayed not only because they understood the condition of men to whom they were evangelizing and because they understood the one who worked against their evangelism in Satan, but the apostles prayed because they had a right understanding of the offensiveness of the message they were to proclaim. Now, if you were here this morning and you are apart from Christ, you'll find that most of what I've said has been very offensive. Am I really that bad? And it's not me saying it, it's the Bible. This is what God has said about the human heart. God speaks this to us to tell us the truth about ourselves, because if we don't see the truth about ourselves, we will never seek the remedy. If we come into the doctor and he takes a look and looks us over and we have a bit of a fever and a headache and this and that, and he says, "You know, you've just got the common cold. It's all fine. Take an aspirin, drink some hot tea, go to bed, you'll be better by a couple of days." And off you go. But when we go and see the doctor and he says, "Hold on a second here, there is something seriously wrong," and after tests and scans and et cetera, it's fine that you have a brain tumor that is getting bigger and it's encroaching on your brain and you need to have this dealt with right away, then surely you have an urgency about this when you go, "No, now that I see the true diagnosis, I've got to do something. We've got to find someone who can help me, who can take me out from under this." And surely this is the way the apostles saw this. They saw things rightly, not to place a crushing burden on the people, but so that they would seek and say a Savior who can save them from themselves. Men cannot save themselves. Only God can save a man or a woman from themselves. Their suppression of the truth about God, they're exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and God comes through the power of the gospel preached as the people pray, and He begins to do a work to bring them to Himself. But our message is offensive to those who don't want to hear this about themselves and about their need for a Savior outside of themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's foolishness. What we're going to proclaim to people is nonsense to them who are perishing. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 to 23, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." The true preaching of the gospel has always been folly and foolishness and offensive to fallen man. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, said this: wherever they went, Christians were opposed as antisocial, atheistic, and depraved. Their message proclaimed a crucified criminal, and nothing could have been less calculated than that to win them converts. I mean, you think about our message. That man who doesn't want to hear the truth about himself is fallen and corrupt beyond measure and without hope unless God does something. And then we're going to proclaim that there is a God that people don't want to believe in, that they have suppressed the truth about, that that God has a holy law which they have offended. And because of that offense of that law, they will be doomed to eternal destruction and judgment apart from God unless God has done something to save them. And then we would proclaim that, yes, God has done something to save fallen man. He has sent his own Son, the very Son of God, came into the world, was born of a virgin, so that he would not have a corrupt, sinful human nature like everyone else, was born of a virgin to a poor peasant couple in Nazareth. He was born a Jew. And this Jew lived a perfectly righteous life because he was both the Son of God and man. He lived a perfectly righteous life that no one else could have ever lived. He never had a wrong thought. He never had a wrong motive. He never did anything wrong from the day he was born until the time he was taken up and ascended into heaven. This one lived a perfectly righteous life. Now that's impossible for somebody to believe. A baby born of a virgin who is the Son of God, who lived a perfectly righteous life and never had a wrong thought, motive, deed, or action his entire life long. And then we're going to say that he went and was hung on a Roman cross and crucified as a criminal, not for his own crimes, but for the crimes of all humanity against God. And that actually it wasn't not only the Romans who put him on the cross, but God the Father himself placed his Son on the cross, and he went there willingly and took all of the sin of the people who he came to save and was placed on him, and he was punished by the almighty wrath of God, so that that sin could be dealt with and God's justice could be satisfied. So that all of those who look to that crucified one on the cross and believe on him and place their faith in him will be saved from the wrath of God and given everlasting life. And the reason we know that this is true is because he didn't only die and stay in the grave, but he rose again from the dead 3 days later, has now ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and one day soon he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And that unless you come to believe and yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in him, you will be separated from God for all eternity. But if you believe on him, not by any works you've done, not by the righteous life that you have lived, but just simply because he lived the righteous life that you didn't live and paid the punishment that you deserved, you can be made right with God and given everlasting life. And I want to declare to you this morning that if you believe that, it's because the power of God has worked in your life. It's because the blinders that Satan had put there have been taken off. It's because your hard, rebellious, unrepentant heart through the power of the Holy Spirit has been made new and you have been given a heart of flesh. That somehow God has done a work in such a way that the foolishness of the gospel has not become to you foolishness, but the everlasting wisdom of God. Something you used to hate, you now rejoice in. That you celebrate that a God so great could love someone so small as us to send his Son in love to save us, and you've come to believe that because the power of God was at work in your life. He made us new. He changed our hearts and minds. He showed us the truth. And so we must, like the apostles, believe this morning that although man in his natural state will never come to God, though Satan is such a great foe that we could never bring the gospel to bear on anyone's life unless a power greater than Satan was there at work on our behalf, and that the foolishness of our message will not be foolishness to those whom the Holy Spirit works in. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And this does not happen apart from prayer. We must believe rightly and not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. But though the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that through prayer, fervent prayer, and the preaching of the word of God, Jesus Christ has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And those of us here this morning who are Christians are proof positive that God continues to do this work today and Jesus continues to build his church. But we must remember these things. And in remembering these things, trust in the power of prayer and the power of the Word of God through the Spirit of God to grow the church. This is the only means at our disposal that will accomplish the task. Let's pray that God would give us a passion for prayer and a belief in the power of the gospel to save, and that we would be not just an evangelical church in name, but that we would be an evangelical church that loves to proclaim the evangel, the good news of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God to save those who we proclaim it to. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our minds do not naturally tend to think this way. That I never would have realized, and we never would have realized, our hopelessness in sin apart from a work of the Spirit of God. We would have made all kinds of excuses. We would have suppressed the truth about these things and continued to do so, but you, by a mighty work, have saved us. And as we've seen through the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts, throughout the scriptures, that it is prayer and the Word of God that you use by your sovereign grace to bring people to saving faith in your Son. And Lord, we know that we will go away from here, and apart from a work of yours in our hearts and lives, we'll neglect these things. We cannot do this alone. We recognize the task is too great, the enemy is too strong, the message is too foolish, and Lord, we cannot save anyone. But you can. You have saved us, and so we pray that you would work in your power, that you would bring us to our knees and cause us to pray and to trust in your word as it goes forth, that we might see a great harvest here in this city. Help us, O God, for we desperately need it. We are impotent on our own. We are powerless against this great horde, but our eyes are fixed on you. Would you work in us and move us to pray that we would see your word advance and your kingdom advanced in our city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.